All right, if you'll get out your sermon notes, and if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis 31, we're going to complete the story of Jacob. We've been talking about Jacob. This is the third week in this series of three messages about Jacob. And, you know, Jacob is a fascinating guy. He is born a swindler. He is a usurper. He steals his birthright from his brother Esau, who is this hairy, wild man, a man of the fields, is supposed to get the birthright from the family. And Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, swindle this away from Esau, swindle it out of Isaac, his father, and then the entire family just crumbles out of this dysfunctionality. And Jacob, we pick up Jacob running for his life because his brother Esau says, I'm going to get even, I'm going to kill him. I want my birthright, he has swindled me. You know, the tragedy is Jacob is constantly swindled throughout his life. As he finally reaches his mother's brother's tribe in the eastern part of Palestine, as he reaches Laban's territory, Laban brings him in, and for 20 years, Laban swindles him. So here's the swindler being swindled. And he is swindled to marry the older daughter, Leah. And then he comes to the place where he's swindled to work for 14 years to earn the right to marry not just Leah, but also Rachel. And then there's another 6 years. This guy is swindled out of 20 years of life by his father-in-law. With a father-in-law like that, wow, can you just work for me for 20 years? But God blesses him because God makes this covenant with him. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And so Jacob's family swells and grows. At this point in his life, he has 11 sons and some daughters. He also, his herds of cattle and camel grow and expand. His flocks of sheep and goat expand. It seems like everything that he does, God blesses. And even Laban recognizes this. And what we see happening is that finally Jacob says, I've got to get out of this place. And God says, you need to go back to your homeland. I will bless you if you go. And so Jacob believes him, realizing that God is going to bless him, but at the same time, he's got to face Esau. And you might remember in the first week we talked about how in that first segment where Jacob gets everything, he gets all of the inheritance, he gets all of the blessing, he gets all of the covenant that God has bestowed on his grandfather Abraham and Isaac, and then the family falls apart and Esau threatens him that he's going to kill him. His dad and his mother say, you've got to get out of here. And Jacob, everything to Jacob, it's his. He has to leave it. And he leaves everything. He is totally, the only thing he has with him is a staff and the clothes on his back. He has nothing else. All the sheep are left. All the goats are left. All of the wealth, all of the hired hands, everything that Isaac's family has, everything that Abraham accrued from his gifts from Egypt and also from a Canaanite by the name of Abimelech. All this stuff was given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, and Jacob, because of how things have fallen apart, he has to leave for fear, and he loses everything. He is in the desert, and remember what he encounters? In this desolate desert place, God shows up and does supernatural things. You know, when you have an encounter with God, see, here's the problem with evangelical Christianity. Here's the problem with many of us. We think that God is going to deal with us on our terms. It's like we send God an email and say, God, you can do anything you want in my life just as long as you do it this way. But God, when he works in us, God does supernatural stuff. Your salvation is a supernatural event. You go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. You are become a new creature. That is all supernatural. And so you can't avoid the supernatural dynamics of the Christian life. You can't get past the reality is that there's some stuff we can't fathom or get the fullness of because it's God's stuff. It's supernatural. We live in a natural world and God does supernatural things in the natural world. And so Jacob is sleeping. There is a rock for his pillow. He has left everything and this ladder going from earth to heaven or heaven to earth. God is at the top. He is sovereign. It's showing that he is sovereign and in control over everything. And there are these ministering angels going up and down this ladder. And for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about how God has ladders for each of you, that there are ladders all over this room. There's ladders in your life that in your most desolate place, God wants to connect you. And so here we pick up today with him running from his father-in-law, Laban. He has stolen stuff from Laban. He has abandoned Laban. He did not have permission to leave Laban, and Laban is chasing him. And there's this huge flock and these huge herds, cattle and camels and sheep, and all of these kids and these women, wives, that are in his life, four of them. And he's having to move them, and Laban is moving faster than Jacob can move his entourage. And Laban catches up with them. And there's all this conflict. There's all this dialogue. But then there's this shift and this move. And God works in an incredible way in chapter 32. And something amazing takes place. And I want us to pick up at the end of chapter 31, before we go to chapter 32, to kind of explain the circumstances. In verse 47 of chapter 31, it says this: Laban called the place that they are meeting in Jagar Sahundutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap," it's a heap of rocks, "is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between us." And then it tells us in verses 51 through verse 55 that Laban goes in and kisses the grandkids, kisses his daughters goodbye. But there's this huge, huge covenant that is made between Laban and Jacob. And they build this place of rocks. And that rocks, those collections of rocks symbolize that there is a concrete covenant that is made between these two men and these two families. And if you read over in Ecclesiastes 3, you get a really good understanding of this. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 5, it tells us in this amazing poetry that's in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, there's a time to collect stones and there's a time to throw away stones. And when Solomon is talking about that, he's talking about this mitzvah. There's a time to gather stones together, to make this covenant relationship, to say that this is rock hard, our commitment to one another. But then there's also times in which you're going to distribute those rocks, you're going to distribute those things. It's not a time for a covenant. But here, we see that there is a time for a covenant, there's a time for an agreement, and it's an agreement made between these two men and God. It is a triangular covenant that is made there. So this is a good ending. This is a great ending. And then we move into chapter 32, and we see that something spectacular, something supernatural is taking place. Now remember, when Jacob is fleeing Esau, he has the encounter with God and the angels and the ladder going up and down from heaven to earth, right? Now he is going back to meet Esau, and he's going back to have this encounter. He doesn't know how Esau is going to receive him or accept him. And it tells us in chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went his own way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Now that is really a fascinating Hebrew term. What it means is there are two camps. So what Jacob is acknowledging is that there is this war party of angels. There's this army of angels that are there. Isn't it bizarre? Isn't it incredible? Isn't it miraculous? Isn't it supernatural that as Jacob is going, as he left home, he has an encounter with the supernatural. And now when he's going back home, he has a similar encounter with the supernatural. He is not sure how Esau is going to accept him. So God has this band of angels, this battalion of angels, this army of angels there, and he runs into them. And he realizes that I'm building my camp here in the natural, but God has built his camp here right beside me in the supernatural. It's kind of like Jesus in John 1:12, that he has come and tabernacled, built his tent with us. And right now I want you to really understand that no matter what conflicts or issues or stuff that you're dealing with, issues that you think that you can't overcome, issues that are just blowing you away and breaking you down and robbing you of your joy spiritually, God has encampments all around you to protect your heart, to protect your mind, to be able to give you that certainty and that peace that he's got your back. You're not in your battles by yourself. Well, Tom, how do you get that from all of this? Well, turn with me over to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, it tells us in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, but he just doesn't encamp around them. He delivers them. God's at work there. And you know, I know it's hard for us to understand in a natural perspective the supernatural stuff of God. But you can't really get into the whole concept and idea of understanding God if you're not willing to deal with the supernatural. Because God is supernatural and God's work is supernatural and his work in changing and transforming you goes beyond the natural. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That is not a natural experience. It is something that God does and initiates and changes, and therefore it is supernatural. But let's look at another psalm. Turn with me over to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, you might be familiar with verse 12. Verse 12, Jesus quotes when he is tempted by Satan out in the 40 days of temptation before he starts his earthly ministry. He quotes Psalm 91:12, but look at verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You're guarded. You're protected. You're insulated. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now the big question is, Jesus quotes that verse. Is it just for Jesus? Absolutely not. It's a psalm that is for all who are followers of God, all who are followers of Christ, all who God loves. And so God is protecting you, and God is protecting Jacob. These angels are encamped around him for a purpose, and it's to have his back as he encounters Esau. So let's go back to Genesis. And now in Genesis 32, we see that in verse 3, Jacob sent the messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, you don't see this, but there's some pretty interesting stuff here. Where is Esau living? It's in your Bibles. Seir. And also where? Edom. Isn't it funny how the enemy always brings back your past to take away your confidence? Isn't it interesting that people throw your stuff back up at you? And you might be confident, you might feel God's presence, but your past haunts you. It seems to track you down. Esau is in Seir. If you take the E vowel point out of Seir and replace it with the A vowel point, it's Seir. Seir. It means hairy. And then when you take the E out of Edom and replace it with the A vowel point, it becomes Edom. Edom, if you remember, is what Jacob used to swindle the birthright from Esau for the first time. Edom means red stew. And so isn't it bizarre that all of these reminders are coming back to Jacob? His past is starting to haunt him. And some of you have come in here today and you were overwhelmed because your past keeps creeping up on you. The amazing thing is that God does not intend for you to suffer and to be incarcerated and to be held captive to your past. The whole reality and truth is that God is all about creating and doing new things in you. It's about bringing you to a place of redemption. It's about bringing you to a place that is a revolution in your life. It's a reformation. It changes you. You become different. And whatever has happened in your past is totally irrelevant. In fact, what God does is that your past, instead of being a reminder of your failures, instead it's a reminder of how God has changed and transformed you, how you become a victor. But here is Jacob, just like you and me, and he's planning to meet Esau, and he sees these, and this is not spoiled on him. And now he starts to worry, and he starts to send out some gifts to Esau. He sends messengers to say, "Esau, I am on the way home." And then he starts to worry. As we go further into chapter 32, he says, "He sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir and the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau.'" He addresses him as Lord. Now remember, he doesn't need to because he is the one that got the blessing, but he now sees that he needs to reach out to Esau. He needs to be humble. So someone that seemed like he could never be humble has learned after being swindled for 20 years, "I need to be humble." Maybe he even was humbled. And he says, "I have sojourned," and thus he said, "I shall... My lord Esau, thus says your servant," and he calls himself a servant because he's been a servant for the last 20 years instead of lord of the manor, "I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." And he tells him about all of his things that he has acquired: sheep, goats, cattle, everything. Because, isn't this a statement of humility? Because he has found favor. And now he wants to give that favor, find that favor with Esau. And then it says in verse 8, "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you.'" Now, if we were watching an old TV show, the musical score would be something like, dun, 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 dun. He's faced with this reality that he is going to meet his brother, who the last words that he heard his brother speak about him is, "I'm going to kill you." And then Jacob was greatly, look at verse 7, and Jacob was afraid, greatly afraid and distressed. Here's the point that I want you to see. God's love meets you in the middle of the collision of our past and our future. You know, God meets us in this tension between our past and our future. There's a collision that happens there. God wants that collision to be a good collision, that He wants it to be something that is positive, that He brings His truth. He brings the revelation of what He can do as the Creator God to recreate things in your life. It's a collision where grace wins. It's a collision where His love is victorious. So this collision is a great collision because you and I want to avoid all of these collisions, but God wants it to be a victorious moment in your life to be finally and completely clear of your past so that you can live in the identity of who you are as His son and daughter. And so we see this collision on the horizon, and Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. "Oh, this hairy guy that hates me, who sold his birthright to me for some red porridge, is coming." And so it says that he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. Now, from a military perspective, I'm not so sure that's a great idea. If you divide your forces, then you have a greater opportunity to win. But he's not totally panicked to the point where he's not thinking. He's also thinking, well, if Esau blows away half of my possessions and half of my family, I still have half, and we can sneak off and survive. So I'm going to sneak off and survive to fight another day. But then there's a problem. Esau is coming, and he's coming with 400 men. While Jacob was building herds and flocks and sons, Esau is building a small nation. And so he realizes that there is no way that he can take on this challenge. And so what does Jacob do? He prays. Listen to this prayer in verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" He's being obedient. And so he's saying, "God, I was obedient. I'm heading for the land of my kindred. I'm not worthy." Now there's humility. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of," this is so powerful, "steadfast love and all the faithfulness." That is a double statement. The word that he uses for steadfast love is hesed, but it's also, it is a steadfast, faithful love. And so he's using this double meaning, this double statement here to describe how God loves us. It's one of the most important and one of the most powerful descriptions about how God loves you. It's a love that is steadfast. It means that it does not stop, and it is a love that is faithful. The tragedy is that most of your experiences with love, even your familial love, even with your relationships, is that love is hot and cold. I mean, you know, how many songs have been written about that? You know, that love is hot and cold, that it's good and bad, that it hurts so much, but it hurts so good, and it's just all this stuff, and love is so inconsistent from a human perspective, but God's love is steadfast, which means the way God loves you right now is how God's going to love you tomorrow. It means that's how God loved you yesterday, that God loves you in every way, every day, the same way. God does not change how he loves. No matter how wicked you might be, no matter how broken or messed up you might be, no matter what you have done in your past, God's love is still steadfast. But not only is it steadfast, it is faithful. You see, human love may or may not be faithful. I mean, it's the capriciousness and the integrity of the person choosing to love you, whether or not that love is faithful. But God's love is always faithful. God's love never cheats. God's love never ceases from where it is. God's love continues. And Jacob realizes this. From having to leave his homeland, losing everything that he had, being exploited for 20 years, finding the love of his life as well as her sister and two handmaids and 11 children plus 11 sons plus other children, finding all of this material growth from all of these herds and flocks, he realizes, you know, the most important thing of all of this is God's covenant. It's God's love. You know, I don't know what your expectations are from God. I don't know what you've come in here wanting from God today. But I do know this. Listen really closely to this. I do know this. If you are seeking the presence of God, you experience God's love. If you're on cruise control spiritually, if you're just on cruise control because this is a religious endeavor for you, you never will get this. But when you become hungry for God, when you become hungry for His presence, you experience this kind of love. And this kind of love is supernatural and it changes you. It transforms you. It makes you different. And listen, when you yearn for God's love, and when you hurt for God's love, and you long for God's love, and you want God's love to come, and you stop playing church, and you stop being theological, and you stop being religious, and stop being all of the man-made stuff that we have tacked on to our experiences with church, and instead let God be the centerpiece of what you look for and what you are hungry for, God's love shows up and it changes you. And Jacob, even in his fear, is a changed man. And the theology of his prayer indicates that he's a changed man. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff," all I had left was my staff, "I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Look at what you have blessed me with. This huge family and all of this stuff. "Your hand has been on me." Verse 11, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered.' for multitude. God, you've given me this covenant. And I believe you've promised me this covenant. And I'm asking you to deliver me. And I'm asking you to deliver my family, because what's more important are these kids and my wives. Will you deliver me so that this promise of this huge, huge, impactful tribe is going to take place? Because now you and I know, as we've talked about over and over and over again, the impact of that tribe is that it changes all of human condition, because eventually out of Judah, out from Leah, the rejected wife, comes the Messiah, Jesus, and everything is transformed and changed by him. And so Jacob is pleading for deliverance. And Jacob is pleading that God will be there for him. The interesting thing is the urgency in his prayer, and yet there is an army of angels, the supernatural provision that's encamped all around him. And you and I have the supernatural provision that God has for us. And he's not leaving. He hasn't left. And that we get into a panic, and it's human for us to panic, and it's human for us to hurt, and it's human for us to deal with the woundedness of life. But don't forget, when you're praying for deliverance, to realize that God, it's not that God is going to take care of you. He already has. And he will continue to. Because that's what his chesed love does. Point two, we need to move fast. There's a clock back there and I looked up. So we need to move fast. Point two, God's love finds us when we are alone in the dark, but that doesn't mean that we won't wrestle and struggle to experience it fully. I love this passage in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. And the reason why I love it so much is because it used to describe my prayer life. Now note I said used to. In verse 22 it says, that same night he had sent one group, one contingency of his family and his possessions, his flocks and his herds across the Jabbok River, which is really interesting. It's the Jabbok River, and his name is, in Hebrew, Jacob. And there's not an accident in that in Hebrew. A lot of the rivers that you have to cross are you. A lot of the issues that you've got to go across and go over to be able to find what God's purpose and plan is, it's not your family. It's not your past. It's you. And so Jacob wakes up in the middle of the night, and he sends the other contingency across. So where do we find him again? He is exactly in the same place that he was, not geographically, but spiritually and physically, that he was 20 years ago. He is now facing the reality that he's going to have to encounter Esau. 20 years ago, Esau wanted to kill him. He is now facing 20 years later, he still may want to kill me. And now, doggone it, I am out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and I am by myself in the darkness, laying on the ground. Full circle. He is by himself. Leah, her servant, her kids. Rachel, her servant, their kids are all, and all of the herdsmen and all of the shepherds are all on the other side of the river. And it says, that same night, he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go." This is the man. "For the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to me, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God's face, God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And so what we see taking place here is something incredible. Here is God. Now, the fancy word for this is a theophany. Now, some biblical scholars think that this is an angel, but it's the fact that he comes down and makes the conclusion about who he has wrestled with, it is not an angel, it is a theophany. God makes an appearance as a human being. It's a supernatural thing, you can't explain it. But it makes perfect sense because in this latter experience, a few chapters before this, when we first started 3 weeks ago, God's at the top of the ladder. So why wouldn't God be with his army of angels? So God shows up, and we don't know what started the wrestling match off. All we know is that there's this wrestling match between God and Jacob. Jacob prays, deliver me. He then sends the rest of the folks over, his family and stuff, over the Jabbok River. And now he is left alone, and God shows up. And they wrestle all night. Does that not sound like your prayer time sometimes? That you are wrestling, and you are grappling, and you are struggling, and you are holding on to God for dear life. And God is holding on to you. And they are struggling till the morning starts to come. Now, a lot of people misinterpret what is happening here. They think that God needs to escape before sunrise. That's not the reality. The reality is, if he is there at sunrise, Jacob will see for sure who he is. And Jacob, then, that is a risk on Jacob that if God's glory breaks out at his presence, Jacob dies. And then this whole plan that he has for Jacob becomes nothing. This whole patriarchal presence of Jacob is significant. And so they are struggling all night. And then isn't it fascinating that with just one touch, it's like superhero stuff. This is not Iron Man where a guy is wearing a suit kind of stuff. This is like, you know, super amazing, supernatural. He touches his hip and his hip joint is thrown out. It doesn't say that he gives him a karate chop or a roundhouse kick or, you know, that he does something physical. He just touches him. And how can this happen? Because it's God. And God embraces him, and God has him, and God touches him. And this brings him to a place where he has to be totally dependent on God, that when he encounters Esau, he can't encounter him. He can't run away again because he is limping. He has to be totally dependent on what God is going to do and how God is going to provide for him. And see, a lot of you are limping spiritually through life, and you're trying to run. But let me just tell you, you can't run fast enough. You know, if you've got a crutch or a cane, or you can't run. Last week, we didn't see very many people with crutches running the Donna. And I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying that it's a reality, and that he didn't want Jacob to run again. He wanted him to encounter Esau, and he wanted to be able to fix this dysfunction because love wins. And so Jacob is left alone. He encounters God, and God does all this amazing stuff, and he struggles for his blessing. He struggles to be able for God to bless him. And the amazing thing about Jacob is his persistency, that he always wants blessings. He wants blessings from Laban. He wants blessings from his father. He wants blessings from God. And he's pursuing something. He's looking for something. He is hungry for something. And the thing is, if you aren't looking for this blessing that God has for you, you're just going to stay right where you are. But God wants to bless you. Run after him. Hold on to him. Struggle through the nights, the dark night of the soul, as the medieval writer Thomas A. Kempis wrote. Hold on. And don't let go. Because I can guarantee you, God is not going to let go of you. Third and last point. As we transition to this last point, I want you to realize that God did something amazing in chapter 32. As he blesses Jacob, he does something. He changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, or Israel, God. You have striven with man, and you have striven with God. You have wrestled with man, you have wrestled with God. There's a lot of you, you've come here today, you've been wrestling with people all of your life. You've been struggling to be a person all of your life, for people to recognize you, to love you, to appreciate you. You have been wrestling, and you've been wrestling with God. You've been looking and wrestling for a breakthrough, and God has that breakthrough for you. And what we see here is something that is amazing. The love of God wins out, because not only does he want to bless you, but he wants to change your identity. He wants to give you something that's new. He doesn't just take you and just change the roof on your structure. He doesn't want to just replumb your life. He doesn't want to just rewire who you are. He wants to change you to become this brand new person, to give you a new identity. And so he gives Jacob a new name. No longer is he the supplanter, but now he is the one who has wrestled with God and wrestled with man, and that he is blessed. And so as we move into chapter 33, the point is this. God's love wins, and the most broken relationships that you have can be healed. So trust him and wait patiently for him to bring restoration and reconciliation. God wants to transform your life. This event, the wrestling match is over, the bell rings, he's gone the distance with God. And in verse 1 of chapter 33, it says that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And then it tells what he did the night before. And then it says that as Esau approached, we see how Jacob began to approach his estranged brother. It says that he himself went on before him. Instead of running, he is limping out towards Esau. Instead of being putting as a buffer zone, as this contingency plan of keeping the camps as a buffer between he and Esau, he so that he can run away if Esau attacks. Now he is leading the way, and his wives and his children and his staff and his sheep and cattle and camels are behind him. And it says he himself went on before him, bowing himself in verse 3 to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. He's bowing 7 times. What's important about 7? 7 is in the Bible is the number of perfection. So he is perfectly submitting himself to Esau. He is the one that got the birthright. He was the swindler. He is the supplanter. But yet he is coming to Esau, and he's bowing 7 times. It is the perfect statement. It is a completion of absolute, total surrender to him and saying, I'm laying it down. I'm trusting God to be able to take care of this situation. It's not that he's just showing that he is being respectful to Esau. He's saying, I'm trusting God with this. God's got the results planned, and I'm going to trust him. It's not that he's like this puppy that's wrestling with his brother puppy and turns over and exposes his neck because he's giving in. He's trusting God by saying, I'm surrendering 7 times. I am totally and completely giving everything over to God. And then it goes on and tells us in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then the servants drew near, and their children, and they all bowed down. All of the family is bowing down. And Esau is saying, well, man, you've been busy for the last 20 years. But what we see from Jacob is that he now recognizes that everything that he has, these wives and these children, are everything that has been provided by God. And then the most amazing thing, wrapping up, the most amazing thing that we see in this entire conversation between Jacob and Esau that love wins is this. In verse 10 it says, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face." Check this out in your Bibles. "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." What is Jacob talking about? How in the world is this hairy, giant guy anything like the face of God? Because Esau comes and he runs out to him, kind of like the father on the porch in the prodigal son in Luke 15. And what we see in Esau, now we don't see it later on in Esau's life, but what we see in Esau in this moment of reconciliation, in this moment of restoration, we see that Esau's approach to Jacob is just exactly how God approaches us, that he comes running out and he hugs us and he draws us into himself, that God is shedding tears of love and joy to be in our presence, that Esau is giving grace and forgiveness. See, Jacob has seen God face to face. He realizes that God could have destroyed him at any time after he touched his hip. God could have destroyed him any time in that wrestling match and chose not to. He has seen God's grace face to face. And now he sees the same forgiveness, the same grace, the same love from Esau. And that we see that God loves us, that God wants to see you face to face, that God wants to come running off the porch and to embrace you and to fall on your neck and to love on you, to bring reconciliation, not just with each other, although he can do that, but to bring reconciliation between him and you, to bring restoration between you and him, so that there's this connection that you have with your father, to give you this new identity, so that you may not be Israel, but you may be who you are in God, this new person in Christ, this new creation, and it's all from his grace, it's all from his love, and God changes and transforms us. And that is one of the most supernatural things that God can do. All of your doubts, all of your fears, all of your brokenness, all of your messed up stuff, all the things that you carry with you in your heart and in your soul, God wants to embrace you and to clean all that up, to move all that stuff out and to love you into becoming a new person. Do you want that? Our altar is open for you to come and pray. If you'd like for me to pray or Shelley to pray, we're here to pray with you this morning. We can connect you with other people to pray with you. But this is your chance. This is a new day. It's a new opportunity. God is running like Esau to you this morning. His arms are wide open. For some of you, it's to come to Jesus and to have that life transformation of trusting Jesus, that he'll take all of the stuff of your past, forgive it, forget it, and give you that new beginning. That he wants to be able to love you so that all of the brokenness and all of the memories and all of the things that keep you from living in the fullness of what God has for you, he wants to fall on your neck this morning and to love you to become a new creation in him. You can sit quietly in your seats and say, God, here's my life. I want to turn everything over to you. Jesus, I want to trust you with everything. Holy Spirit, come in and transform me and change me. Make me new today. I trust you. As Jacob trusted God by bowing 7 times before Esau, saying, this is yours, God. This is our chance to bow before God, to surrender it all and saying, here's my life. Do with it what you will. Change me, transform me, fill me, make me new. This is your time with God. If you'd like for me to pray with you, or Shelley, we're here to pray with you. If you'd like to come and use the altar, come and pray. If you have needs today that are hindering you and keeping you from experiencing the fullness of what Christ has for you today, we're here to pray for you that God will remove those needs from your life. So won't you stand and won't you come?
Are you hurt?